Sorry, she must getting the Facebook stream going. Thank you, Jess. Very good. Any good action or sci-fi show usually leaves the end of the weekly episode on a cliffhanger. I used to enjoy watching Doctor Who, and at the end of each episode, just as the picture went to the credits and the theme music came on, a new alien threat would be introduced, something like the Daleks. And the end of chapter 4, Esther chapter 4, ends with a similar cliffhanger moment, if you remember from last week. Esther said, "I will go before the king, and if I perish, I perish." And we had to wait a week before we find out what would happen to her. Esther has pledged to put her life on the line by appearing before the king without an invitation. Would she live or would she die? It was the modern equivalent of playing Russian roulette with her life. Death was a very real possibility. Depictions of Persian kings like this from a similar time period, which often show the king seated on his throne with his scepter, and next to the king are his soldiers. Often they would be shown with swords and axes, saying that the king had death on demand, that if he didn't like what he heard or who had come before him. The Jewish community was fasting. Esther approached the inner court of the king's palace. What would be the outcome? And chapter 5 quickly takes us to that resolution of this cliffhanger. After 3 days of fasting, Esther dresses in her royal best. And one of the commentators, Deborah Reed, notes here that there's no mention of beauty preparations as we've seen in previous parts. But she is no longer relying on her beauty or powers of seduction. Instead, she stands with all the dignity of a royal Jew. And remember from last week, standing in the courts without an invitation was against the law. This could mean Esther's life. But what did she do in verse 1? She doesn't come in and kneel. She stands before the king. This was Esther's moment of truth. And just like that, the tension comes to an end. We read that Esther won the favor of the king. The king holds out his golden scepter. The Jewish community can breathe a sigh of relief. The threat of death, at least for Esther, is over. Esther will live. But have we breathed a sigh of relief too soon? The immediate threat to Esther has gone, but the threat to the Jewish community still remains. That edict of destruction was still in law. That still needs to be dealt with. It couldn't be changed. And in another moment, in a few verses' time, we'll see that there's another problem. The scheduled date of Mordecai's death has been moved forward. The danger was far from over. King Ahasuerus was surely aware of the risk that Esther had taken. And perhaps this was the reason that he responded positively. What would be so important that Queen Esther would break the law? Perhaps curiosity got the better of him. So the king invited her to name her request in verse 3. "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even half of my kingdom." Seems like a very generous gesture, doesn't it? It's more likely that these words are a standard response. The king is willing to be generous. We see the same words come out of the mouth of King Herod in Mark chapter 6. Herodias' daughter pleased Herod by dancing. And Herod says those same words. "Whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half of my kingdom." And the response in those verses is the head of John the Baptist. The same words in both places. The king is ready to be extremely generous. Well, why didn't Esther speak her mind then and there, telling her what she wanted, the release of the Jews? It surely would have been very tempting. Why risk the chance of leaving and having the king change his generous disposition? But no doubt Esther realized this was a delicate knot to untangle, one that required some time and some tact. There was some challenges that Esther did face. The first, that she was asking for the reversal of an irreversible law, one that had been ratified by the most second powerful man in the kingdom and sealed with the king's royal ring. Second, granting Esther's new request would mean losing out on Haman's bribe, 10,000 talents. Third, how could the king backtrack on his decision? without being publicly humiliated. If that was the case, the whole empire would know that the king struggles to make decisions and commit to them. And fourth, in order to make this request, Esther would need to reveal her Jewish identity, a revelation that could cause significant backlash. So there's significant obstacles that Esther needs to overcome. Esther would need a miracle for this request to be received favorably. And even though she had spent 3 days fasting, Esther had no divine guidance as to how this would be received. She would have to use her best wisdom and at the same time trust that God would act. And the reason for this first delay is probably because Esther needs privacy. She's surrounded by the advisors and the soldiers. And so she wants to have the king and Haman without the listening ears of others. The king accepts, or more literally, the word in verse 5 reads, "The king acted according to the word of Esther." There's a slight irony here. The previous edict that the king had made, remember, to Vashti, was that every man should be master of his own household. But here is that the king acted according to the word of Esther. At the feast, the king again invites Esther to reveal her request. And again, we have those words in verse 6. "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you, even up to half of the kingdom, and it shall be fulfilled." The king knew that Esther wanted more than a meal with her husband. This is more than a date night. Again, this was the prime opportunity for Esther to speak up. The wine was flowing. The king was feeling generous. And it almost seems that Esther begins to share her thoughts. If you look at verse 7, "My wish and my request is..." But then she breaks off and asks the king to yet another feast in verses 8. "If I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king asks." Why, Esther? Why don't you just get it out? And that question, why, is the question that the author wants us to ask. Did Esther lose her nerve? Has she reverted back to her perhaps old compliant self? From a narrative standpoint, this is a very clever storytelling. It takes us off guard and keeps us in suspense. And we're going to see between the current feast and the next feast that Mordecai's date of death is moved forward. But what is Esther doing from a practical point of view? I think she's being strategic. She's not rushing the announcement, but reeling the king and Haman in slowly so that he doesn't get off the hook. Maneuvering the king into a position where he would virtually do anything that Esther would ask. She makes the king feel as though he is in control of the situation. We see that in verse 8. "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king..." If the king were to attend, Esther would do this thing that the king has asked, as we read in those verses there. The king would be too curious, and his curiosity would make it hard for him to say no. And if the king had to agree already to this much, these two feasts, how could he reject any further request from Esther? Just like a game of chess, the pieces are now in place to make the final move. Well, Haman was at this feast as well, but unaware that Esther was moving the pieces against him. He leaves the feast perhaps high on wine, but certainly high in spirit. We read in verse 9 that Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. Haman enjoys the power and prestige that his job offers to him. He's been invited to two feasts with the king, and he was at the top of the social ladder. He's someone that enjoys social recognition. But notice how his mood changes so quickly. Mordecai has returned to that gate, and again he fails to show any recognition of Haman. We read in verse 9 that Mordecai neither rises nor trembles. This edict of destruction towards his people has caused Haman's, it means that he's still not showing any recognition for Haman. Haman is furious. The queen has honored him. Why won't Mordecai? Seems that Haman was a man absorbed in his ego. It didn't take much to inflate his personal pride and self-importance, but likewise, it didn't take much to burst his bubble either. Self-worth was his idol. When it was fed, he felt good. But when it was challenged, he became very angry. It reminds us that our idols can very much change our behavior. Haman's mood rises and falls depending on how much attention he got. Haman didn't act against Mordecai on this occasion. We read in verse 10 that nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Once home, away from Mordecai, Haman could go about fixing his dented ego. He gathered his wife and his friends and tells them all of his achievements in verse 11. The splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions which the king had honored him with, and how he had advanced above the officials and the servants of the king. It's amusing that he recounts the number of his sons, particularly to his wife, as if his wife had forgotten how many children they had. He then announces his newest achievement in verse 12. Even Queen Esther let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow I also am invited by her together with the king. Haman and no one else would dine with the king and the queen, not simply once, but twice. But even in light of all of this acknowledgement and acclaim, Haman couldn't be happy as long as Mordecai refused to acknowledge him. Verse 13, yet all this is worth nothing to me as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Well, Haman's mood changes quickly depending on his circumstances, don't they? Haman is very much a case study of what happens when our hearts and our idols are challenged. His idol was public recognition. When Haman received recognition, his ego would inflate. But when his ego was challenged, it would burst and he would go down. He would respond with rage and anger and then go about boasting to boost himself up again. Being the second most powerful man of the kingdom still wasn't enough. There was something missing in his life that no amount of success could fill. Now, it's hard to feel sorry for Haman. And it's easy to see why Mordecai didn't bow. Yet there's a glaring point of similarity between Haman and the people around us, and even us as well. It's at these points of emptiness and addiction that we are often crying out on the inside for help. What Haman needed and what we need in those situations, if we will allow it, is for someone to take us by the hand and provide wise counsel to us. So these few verses might help us with our own counseling skills. What would you have said? What would I have said to Haman if we were his wife or his friends? Would we have led him in a more different, a more Christ-centered direction? A skilled counselor might have advised Haman to trace back what was causing him to experience his highs and lows, to discover what was driving his life. We might direct him to trace back his rage and his anger, to help him see what he was filling his emptiness with. And likewise, we could do the same with moments of overwhelming, with his overwhelming joy as well. Would Haman be able to recognize what was going on in his heart? He wouldn't have to search too far to realize that it was his need for public recognition. If he was able to recognize his idol and how his emotions hinged on his acceptance, he could have been presented with the good news that there is better hope, a better king over all of our lives. We don't have to look for the acceptance of others in our life, like Mordecai at the gates or our advisors, but that we have been accepted by God. And his acceptance is the one that truly matters. The significance that God gives us by being made in his image and being accepted as his family is the type of acceptance that can't be taken away or destroyed in a moment of being deflated. Haman could have been challenged to see that the world doesn't revolve around him. but rather to see that the world revolves around God, and to strive not to make his name great in the kingdom, but to display the great name of God. If Haman had this type of counsel, it might very well have led him to salvation, as he turned from the need of self-acceptance to being accepted by God. Well, regrettably, Haman didn't receive this type of counsel. Rather, he received the wisdom of his wife and his advisors, who simply affirmed his own anger towards Mordecai. Then, as is verse 14, then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning let the king tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. If we were to give Haman godly counsel, perhaps we might use the words of Paul from Romans 8. "But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deed of the body, you will live." Namely, Haman, with the help of the Spirit of God, kill your sin in your own life. Starve it. Avoid the situations that cause you to be tempted. Remember the recognition that you have in God. Kill your sin, Haman. Instead, what was the counsel? Kill the man that was agitating your idol. Kill the bloke that's making you angry. And do so on a grand scale, a 23-cubit stake. That would certainly inflate Haman's ego again, wouldn't it? But from our perspective, we can see Mordecai's execution wouldn't solve the problem, would it? Wouldn't resolve Haman's underlying problem. Even if he were to slaughter Mordecai and all of the Jews, it would only be a matter of time before his emotions became negative again. The counsel of his friends and his family led nowhere. Now, of course, counseling Haman was an exercise in speculation. I doubt Haman would have received such counsel either. And we face the same temptation to feed our idols as well. So we can relate to Haman's idol. It's not a golden or a wooden statue like we often see idols in the Old Testament, but it's the need for acceptance and recognition. And this idol could be easily identified by looking at how he responded in his emotions when he was either recognized or ignored. What causes you? What causes me to become angry? Can we trace it back? It could be the clue that one of our idols is being challenged, just like Haman. And just like Haman, what causes us to be puffed up and have a strong sense of self-worth? Again, that could be our idol as well. We can't counsel Haman, but we can counsel ourselves and each other in order that we steer away from that destructive path that Haman had set himself on. Well, this chapter also highlights how Esther, with her newfound obedience, approached the challenges of the pagan empire. Sometimes the Bible would seem to suggest that a more straightforward approach to situations is needed, as in what we've seen with Daniel. Dare to be Daniel. But as we see here, Daniel's approach was not the only way for godly men and women to address the empire, the things around us, the organizations and the front lines that we're on. There are times in the providence of God that a more subtle, a more gentle, a more strategic approach is needed. A direct confrontation isn't always the best way to confront the world. Perhaps it's the best way to be shown the door quickly. Esther was faced with an incredible challenge. Her pagan husband had led his authority to slaughter her people. If there was ever a time to reconsider a relationship, now was the time. But Esther didn't walk away. Consider the similarities between what Esther did and the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Peter steers wives in this similar situation from a direct and confrontational approach, but rather to approach the relationship with holiness and gentleness. Esther used this godly wisdom and used gentleness when she approached her husband, the king. But we need to remember that God was at work in this scene as well. God has already been active and powerful and present, directing the steps of Mordecai to refuse to bow, hardening the heart of Haman so that he would want to slaughter the Jews. And all to bring each person into the exact position at just the right time. The providence of God also directed Esther to delay her request of not killing the Jews, and for Zeresh and the advisors to encourage Haman to build a gallows and to seek the king in the morning. And in chapter 6, God would providentially act to remind the king of how Mordecai saved his life. So we see in these chapters already gone so far that God's handiwork is brilliantly on display, his providence in directing the situation. And notice how God's plan is unfolding here. It's unlike the Exodus of Egypt. It doesn't have the displays of thunder and lightning. Ian Duguid says it better than I could, that God's work here is every bit as subtle as Esther's. It proceeds by unobtrusively nudging each of the characters in the story to behave exactly in accord with their own wishes and temperaments, while at the same time they could do exactly what he has decreed. We can be confident. God's sovereignty, God's control over his creation is no different today as it was for Esther in her day. Even today we can be confident of, despite what we see on the news of the droughts and the wars and the fires, the sinful hearts of yours and my sinful heart, that God's plan is proceeding according to his heavenly counsels. But nonetheless, the interplay between God's sovereignty and human action is a tremendous mystery. We've seen that so far, that Haman and Mordecai and Ahasuerus are acting, but we've seen that God is in control over all of these actions. And we've just seen that King Ahasuerus acted very graciously towards Esther. Consider the words of Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. It's just as we would go to a beach and perhaps, you know, run our finger in the sand and direct the water. The same level of control that God has over the hearts of kings. Haman's heart was hard towards God's people as well, just like Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. And remember, Pharaoh rejected the miracles performed by Moses and Aaron. And we read of the sovereign power behind Pharaoh's hardening of heart. And we read that in Exodus chapter 4. This is God speaking, I will harden his heart so that I will not let his people go. And we think, well, if we're responsible for our actions, but God is sovereign over those actions as well, hardening the hearts and allowing Ahasuerus to be gracious. How is anyone at fault? How is Pharaoh or Haman at fault for their actions? Or why did Ahasuerus show grace to Esther? And Paul answers these exact questions that we have over our actions and human responsibility in Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then picking up on that example of Pharaoh, and perhaps we could add the names of Ahasuerus or Haman or Mordecai there as well. For the scripture says, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Sorry, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, so that he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You'll say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And then verse 20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? This is a profound mystery here, isn't it? That Ahasuerus and Haman and Pharaoh and you and I are responsible for our own actions, but we're also subject to a greater power, subject to God. And Paul knows the inevitable question that comes. Why has God acted in this way? Why did Haman harden his heart? Why did Pharaoh harden his heart? Why did Ahasuerus show mercy to the Jews? And Paul's answer is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And we must be happy to leave it at that. We can't go beyond what Scripture says on this matter. So in this matter of God's sovereignty in the book of Esther and all of life, we need to let God be God. That God is sovereign and we are not. That God acts in the best interest of creation and we do not. God is infinitely wise and we are not. God can see the big picture and we cannot. God is God and we are not. But nonetheless, this mystery of God's control in the book of Esther, in our lives as well, is not for our confusion, but it's given to us for our comfort. Consider Psalm 37. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. That God directs the steps of those who love him. And that is good news for us, isn't it? For the people of God. That our path, our steps, our lives, they're not left to chance or chaos or the rebellion of our heart, the way that our sin would lead us. If we trust in Jesus, we can confidently say that the worst days of our life weren't a mistake or wasted, but rather they were God working all things for our good. God's people are to take comfort knowing that God is in control, and we see that control very much in the book of Esther as he directs the hearts and lives of the men and women in the book. Well, like the previous weeks, our path to seeing Jesus in this passage comes by comparing the kingdom of Ahasuerus to the kingdom of God. When Esther approached the king, she couldn't be confident of the outcome. She says, "If I perish, I perish. I might die." The good news is that when we approach the King of Kings, we don't do so with that same uncertainty. The mood and temperament of God doesn't change, so that one day we might find his favor. Like King of Ahasuerus, he was gracious on the day that Esther came in, but maybe not the next day. But we as Christians can be confident that every time we go to the throne of God, God will be the same. Our heads won't be on the chopping block. Esther hadn't been into the king for 30 days, but our king invites us to come frequently. And unlike Esther, we don't need to beat around the bush of what our request is. You know, if you would do this or that, then come to my feast and come to another feast. We can make our requests known to God. And although he's a king, he loves us as a good father, meaning we can go to him with only not only the good things, but also the bad things as well. Could you imagine how King Ahasuerus would respond to bad news? If you're friends with Ron Bishop on Facebook, you might have seen this gem that he posted through the week, that religion or an improper understanding of God says, "I messed up, my dad is going to kill me." But the gospel says, "I messed up, I need to call my dad." Our sin is equivalent of high treason before God. And kings, upon hearing of high treason, perhaps Ahasuerus hearing about high treason, would respond in only one way, that is death to the traitor. But God responds in a different way, doesn't he? What does he say? Death to the son. The access to the throne of God is not cheap, it's not easy. On the contrary, the access to the throne comes at great cost. The scepter of the father has fallen on the son instead of us. And because of this, there's a completely different mood in the book of Hebrews about approaching the throne of God. Esther says, "I could perish when I do this. The axe could fall on me." But in Hebrews we read, "Knowing that the axe has fallen on the Son, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help him in time of need." Our King has an open house policy, even for our worst of crimes. I like the contrast that Matthew Henry makes here. Esther came to an arrogant man. We come to the God of love and grace. She was not called. We are, the Spirit says come, and the bride says come. She had a law against her. We have a promise, many promises, in favor of us. Ask and it shall be given to you. She had no friend to introduce her or intercede for her, while on the contrary, Haman, who was the king's favorite, was Esther's enemy. But we have an advocate with the Father, in whom he was well pleased. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Have we responded to that privilege of making our thankfulness and our requests known to God? Regrettably, for most of us, in an age of ceaseless entertainment, the answer is probably not as much as we would have liked or we should. So this passage acts as a reminder that we should frequently come before our King with thankfulness, The prideful Haman was delighted to have received an invitation to a feast with King Ahasuerus. How much more should we be thankful when we receive an invitation to come before our king? Not simply in moments of crisis, but every day. Consider also the example of Haman in this passage. We read that he was joyful and glad in heart to have received the invitation of the king. The honor and position of Haman should have given him enough affirmation to know that he was accepted in this kingdom. If you're second in charge of the kingdom, what else do you need? But he needed more. He couldn't get past the challenge of Mordecai, who didn't give him recognition. It reminds us that we've been accepted by an even greater king. What greater acknowledgement do we need than that? What else do we need to make us whole? And the answer should be nothing. Christ is everything that we need. But if that's not the case for you, then perhaps our next prayer should be that God will be pleased to work in our lives, to allow us to see Jesus is everything that we need, to help us be extremely grateful for his sacrifice, to fill us with his Holy Spirit, to give us a passion to pray and to love his word, and that the setbacks of our life wouldn't cause us to take our eyes off Jesus. Well, we have the hope of the Holy Spirit in our life as a down payment, as a promise for what's to come. We don't receive everything now. We're not completely fulfilled. We're not completely free from sin now. And while we wait for Jesus to return, we constantly wrestle with our own sin and the kingdoms of this world and our own hearts. And like Haman, we would rather focus on ourselves instead of God. And we must take Paul's words seriously from Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We must identify the sin in our life. Haman didn't do that. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we must run from it. We struggle with sin. We struggle with the empires of this world. And like Esther, we need to act wisely and carefully and thoughtfully on how we engage on the front lines around us. But consider the good news here, that the empires, the will of the empires around us, will in the end bow to a greater king, will bow to Jesus. Our king is sovereign over every other king and every heart. And very soon our wrestling will be over. Christ has hung on the cross for us and flung open the doors to the throne of God. And if we submit to Jesus, we'll be welcomed to that throne with the loving arms of a father. Well, let's spend a few moments of prayer, and we have a few things to commit to prayer this week. Consider, particularly keep Topsy and her family in prayer. One of Topsy's granddaughters died on Friday afternoon, Lavina, so please continue to pray for Topsy and her family this week. Last week, Alvina came up to me and mentioned that one of her granddaughters was in hospital unresponsive, Emma. She has since had a very good outcome, and she's once again been transferred to a different ward and up and about. So we can be thankful that God was gracious in that situation. Pray also for Emma Eason. Emma sent me a message to pray for someone called Abigail, whose mother has just had a brain aneurysm, and she's from Africa. She needs some visas to be able to stay here permanently. And also, I had a man this week called Peter Morgan who came in and was very much aware of his sin, and we were able to pray and share the good news to each other. So keep him in mind as well. We'll pray for the fires, and also this Sunday is probably the last Sunday for some of our elders and deacons who've served faithfully for some time, for Ron and for Graham and for Carissa as well. So we'll pray and be thankful for their service to the church as we have an AGM next week and changeover. And just before... Patricia asked me to pray for one of her grandsons who's having an operation this week, so we'll pray for him as well. Let's pray. Jesus, we've seen a lot in this unassuming passage. The need for gentleness and wisdom as we approach the world around us, the need to flee from our idols, the hard and comforting truth of your sovereignty, and that you are a welcoming king. May we receive your word with joy this morning, to repent where we need to repent, to act where we need to act, and to trust you in all things. And Father, we have many concerns that we would like to give you this morning. We'd ask that you be gracious to Topsy with the death of her granddaughter. Would you be gracious to that family? And if they don't know you, we would ask that Topsy would be a good and godly witness to them. Please help them know your comfort at this point in time. Also be gracious to the request that Emma has sent in for this lady she knows by the name of Abigail and her mother with a brain aneurysm. There's need for visas. Again, you know what they need and you're sovereign over the situation. Help us trust in you for that perfect plan. If that family also doesn't acknowledge you as king, we would ask that you would move graciously in their family as well. Thank you for that encouraging news of Alvina's granddaughter, Emma. We thank you that we were able to pray and that you were pleased to bring her back to good health. And thank you that you were merciful to Peter Morgan this week, granting repentance and new life. Please continue to act, help him overcome his sin and provide suitable accommodation for him as well. We would ask that you'll be gracious to our brothers and sisters and Australians down south in fires, where there's fires. Thank you that many of them have been evacuated. Thank you for the services of fires and police and ambulances. We would ask you'll be gracious to our land and send rain. Also pray for the request of Patricia for her grandson and the need for dental surgery coming up as well. Pray that you'll be gracious to him. We acknowledge you as a gracious and sovereign Father. Help us leave this morning rejoicing in all of your promises. In the name of Jesus, amen. Good. Thank you, Gary.